bad examples. But we're going to focus on the failure of one of the disciples. Failure. We've all experienced it, haven't we? It may interest you to know that two people who were famous for failure was Abraham Lincoln and Alexander Graham Bell. I have a list of Abraham Lincoln's failures and successes. In 1832, he lost his job, so he decided to run for Congress. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If you're a failure, run for Congress. He ran for Congress and was soundly defeated. So he tried to put things back together, and he was elected company captain of the Illinois militia in the Black Hawk War. Are you familiar with the Black Hawk War? I have to look that up. But in spite of that, he failed in business. And he spent 17 years trying to pay off the debt from that failed business. But in 1832, he was appointed postmaster of New Salem, Illinois. And he was also appointed surveyor of Sangamon County. So he had these two things going, postmaster and surveyor. He tried again for the state legislature and won in 1834. In 1835, his sweetheart and the woman he was engaged to died. In 1836, he had a nervous breakdown. But he was reelected to the Illinois state legislature. And he received the license to practice law in the state of Illinois. He ran for Speaker of the House in Illinois and was soundly defeated. But the next year, 1839, he was chosen presidential elector by the convention of his political party. He was also admitted to practice law in the United States Circuit Court. The next year, 1840, he argued his first case, and he was reelected again to the Illinois State Legislature. In 1841, he established his own law practice. In 1843, he decided to run for Congress, but he was soundly defeated. In 1848, he tried again to get the nomination for Congress, but lost the nomination. In 1849, he tried to become a land officer and was rejected. In 1854, he decided to run for the United States Senate and was defeated by a landslide. But he maintained his house in the state legislature. In 1856, he was defeated for the nomination for Vice President of the United States. In 1858, he tried again and ran for the United States Senate and again was soundly defeated. Just 2 years later, in 1860, he was elected President of the United States and became, I might add, one of our greatest presidents. Alexander Graham Bell also failed. After one experiment, his assistant came to him and tried to console him. And he said, this was after his 700th experiment. He said, so many experiments and no results. And Graham Bell said, oh, we got plenty of results. We have 700 things that won't work. It took over 1,000 failures until the light bulb was invented. And now we enjoy electricity today, thanks to his many failures. This morning we'll look at one of the disciples of Jesus who experienced great failure. Failure is something we're all familiar with, but because we don't want to be reminded of our own failure, it's much more helpful to look at the failure of someone else. And that someone else would be Peter, the disciple of Jesus. The famous disciple who denied our Lord not once, not twice, but three times, and all on the same night. The setting takes place on the night that Jesus was arrested. The event that we'll look at this morning is told by John. John also was a disciple of Jesus. John was a close friend of Peter. John was an eyewitness of these events. John was standing right there when Peter denied the Lord. And John does not hide the sins of his close friend, Peter. Nor would Peter want him to do that. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell of Peter's failure. I think it's because Peter's failure gave a great lesson to all of us. In Peter, we see that when sin throws us down, God's grace is able to pick us up and give us a new start. So if you're here this morning and you are discouraged by past failures, those memories that pop up, you know, every once in a while, know that there is no failure that God cannot put away. There is no sin that God cannot forgive. There is no hurt that God cannot heal. And there is no loss that God cannot regain. But there's a problem. And the problem is that we often do not bring our failures to God. Only God can turn failures into victories. And can I say that again? Only God can turn failures into victories. And so this morning, if you'll turn with me, if you have your Bible, we're going to look at John chapter 18. We talked about the first part of John 18 2 weeks ago. And this morning, we're going to pick it up where we left off. John chapter 18. And I'd just like to read the first couple of verses, verses 12 through 14. So John chapter 18, starting with verse 12, it says, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people." So here's Jesus. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. 2 weeks ago, we mentioned that in the original text, it's very clear. The military terms that are used there could only refer to the Roman soldiers. It mentions a cohort. According to the historian Josephus, there were 600 men in a cohort. 600 men came to arrest Jesus. When the gates of the Antonia Fortress, which was right next to the temple grounds, when those gates opened and 600 soldiers marched out, it created quite a stir in Jerusalem. People ran to their windows. People ran to their doorways. People went up to their roof to look down. And then 2 hours later, they come marching back into the city. They're marching in the moonlight. The moonlight glistens off their armor and weapons. Now you may say, "Now wait a minute, how do you know there was moonlight that night?" Well, because Jesus and everyone else in that town had just celebrated the Passover. Passover, like Easter, doesn't happen on a certain day of the month. It happens at the full moon. Why is that? Because the Passover is a celebration of the Exodus, when God's people left Egypt and started on their way to the promised land. God chose the night of a full moon so that the Israelites could see where they were going on the Exodus. And here they are, the city of Jerusalem. There are Jews from all over the world. The population of Jerusalem swells from 100,000 to over 1 million. And they're celebrating the Passover. Now the soldiers are returning. They come back through the eastern gate, which was open night and day at this particular time. They're marching back through the streets of Jerusalem. People again running to the doorways, the windows, the roofs. As the soldiers march through the streets of Jerusalem, they know the Romans have gotten their man. But they are clueless. They have no idea who they have. They have no idea that it is Jesus, the prophet from Galilee. Many of them probably thought, oh, they probably caught another one of Barabbas' gang. But it is Jesus who marches with the soldiers. They take him to Annas, the high priest. It says here that he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. The truth is that Annas was the high priest. He was removed by the Romans. But the Jewish people still viewed Annas as the high priest, because Scripture is clear. High priest is high priest for a lifetime, until he dies. But the Romans put their man, the man that they wanted, Caiaphas, there. But he was just Annas' puppet. Annas was still the reigning high priest. And that's why they took him to his house first. And so it says in this passage that he came to Annas, and Annas has this time with Jesus. Both Annas and Caiaphas had been planning to kill Jesus for several years. This was not a new idea on their part. You look back, even as far back as John chapter 2. The religious leaders confront Jesus. You know, he just kicked everybody out of the temple because they were cheating the people. And they were, he kicked the money changers out. They were selling sheep for exorbitant prices, three times more than the sheep were worth. The Jews came from different parts of the world, and so they had to change their money into the temple money. And of course, they cheated them. Caiaphas and Annas, they weren't concerned with pleasing God. They were concerned in continuing this flow of money into the temple. They were concerned about their own positions. And Jesus was a threat to them. And they go to Jesus in the beginning of his ministry, the very first time he cleaned the temple. And they said, "Who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus was rocking their boat. And then, you know, let's do a little Bible study together. If you have your Bibles, you know, let's look at chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 5, this took place in the second year of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus had just healed this guy at the Pool of Bethesda. Now think about it. This guy had been lame for 38 years. Jesus grabs him by the hand and lifts him up, and he's like, you know, ecstatic. He hasn't been able to walk for 38 years. Everybody's rejoicing except the religious leaders. You think they'd be glad? How wonderful that this man is healed. Instead, they're criticizing Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. And you know, Sabbath is supposed to be a day of rest, and healing, that's got to be work, right? Jesus is working on the Sabbath. And so they're criticizing him. Verse 18, chapter 5. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." You know, we just take it for granted we refer to God as our Father. No one dared refer to God as their Father during the time of Jesus. Jesus openly, boldly referred to his Father in heaven. And then turn a few pages more over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 19. And Jesus is speaking. He says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Jesus knew it. And flip the page over, maybe a little bit over to page or to verse 25, same chapter, verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" Even the common Joes knew that the religious leaders were out to kill Jesus. Then verse 26, "Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" Then look down at verse 30. "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Then look at verse 32. "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him." And you know what happened? These officers went to seize Jesus. This is their job, you know, this is what they do, arrest people. They've been well trained. They've done it many times. They couldn't arrest Jesus. So they went back, and the Pharisees, they see the officers come through the door and they say, "Where's Jesus? How come you didn't arrest him?" And you remember what they said? It's at the end of the chapter here. "We've never heard anyone speak like this man." They were out to get him. But his very presence deterred them. Then look in chapter 8, verse 59. Jesus is having this discussion with the Pharisees. This is when he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Verse 59, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Then in verse 9, or chapter 9, look in chapter 9, starting with, let's start at verse 24. "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him," you remember, Jesus healed this man who was blind from birth. You think that the religious leaders would go, "Wow, that is so wonderful. God is among us. Maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the one who can set us free." Instead, they criticize him. Again, he did it on the Sabbath. And so they get this blind guy, and they're questioning him. Verse 24, "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" That was their excuse for killing him. He was a sinner. And then down in verse 34, they are talking again to this blind man, and they say to the blind man, "You are entirely in your sins, and you are teaching us?" So they put him out. They excommunicated him. Because he identified himself with the Lord Jesus. Then, turn the page over in chapter 10. Verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." What wonderful words. "My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. The Father and I are one." And those words sent shockwaves through the religious leaders. It says in verse 31, "The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?' The Jews answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" And then in chapter 11, turn the page, next chapter, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Oh, you think people would be in wonder. You think that people would know and conclude this man has come from heaven, just like he said. And at the end of the chapter, it says, verse 47, chapter 11, verse 47. "Therefore the chief priests," okay, here we're talking about Annas and Caiaphas. They have this little meeting. And it says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs.'" You know, they're bothered by that. You think they'd be rejoicing about that? How wonderful that would be. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, that's what they were concerned about. Their place, their position, their money, their power, their influence. They didn't care about God. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, and this was about 3 months before Jesus came into Jerusalem and was arrested. He says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." In other words, he was saying, it's better to kill Jesus than for Jesus to get this huge following and the Romans come and take everything away from us. Because if Jesus has this huge following, the Romans will view this as a threat to the empire. And then verse 51, it says, "Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." Yes, he would. And not only for the nation, but for the sins of the world. And then, in the same passage, it says, in chapter 12, Jesus comes to town, and in verse 10 and 11 it says, "But the chief priests planned not only to put Jesus to death, but Lazarus also." In verse 10 of chapter 12 it says, "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." So this plot to kill Jesus had been going on for a long time. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, when Jesus came to town for the Passover, they decided, okay, we'll wait till after the Passover. Because if we do it during the Passover, it'll start a riot. But Judas helped them out. Judas made a way for them to grab Jesus away from the crowds. And so they took their chance. And they grabbed him and brought him to the high priest. Now look at verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus. Okay, so they arrested Jesus in Gethsemane, which is outside Jerusalem. They marched him into Jerusalem. He's before the high priest. Peter, you know, ran for his life. And evidently he got to some spot and looked around. Nobody's chasing him. And he's probably thinking, okay, where should I go? Most of them went back to the upper room. But Peter, you know, curiosity got the best of him. And he's sitting there and he's thinking, okay, what are they going to do to Jesus? Where are they going to take him? What's going to happen to him? And bless him, you know, he follows Jesus. And John, the disciple, also followed. It says in this verse, "And so was another disciple." And that disciple was John. That's primarily, we assume it was John because of the writings of some of the early believers in the first and second century. So according to tradition, that other disciple was John. Now that disciple was known by the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So here's John, he's following Jesus. When he gets to the gate, he knows the high priest and he's allowed in. Peter gets to the gate, and they're not letting him in. They don't know him from anybody. So verse 16, it says, "But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought him in." Now look at verse 17. "Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' And here's Jesus, here's Peter's reply. 'I am not.'" Now think about that for a few minutes, would you? This is Peter. Peter's been with him from the beginning. Peter first met Jesus when Jesus went south to the Jordan River and was baptized by John the Baptist. Peter was, before he was a disciple of Jesus, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. It was his brother Andrew who was standing next to John the Baptist when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And John and Andrew said, "Whoa, maybe we should be following him." And you know what? John was fine with that. John the Baptist was fine with that. John the Baptist was a humble man. John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease." We should all have that attitude, shouldn't we? Let the Lord Jesus increase in us. I'll decrease. Let all the attention go to Him. I don't need to bring attention to myself. That was John the Baptist. So Andrew and John went and followed Jesus. They spent the whole day with Jesus. You can read about it in John chapter 1. And then Andrew went and got Peter, his brother. And he brought Peter to Jesus. He went to Peter and said, "Peter, we found the Messiah." Except his name wasn't Peter at that time. It was Simeon. And he brought Simeon, who was later renamed Peter, he brought him to Jesus. And he was with Jesus when the south. Peter went back to fishing, but he spent a lot of time with Jesus. And I'm sure, you know, Scripture doesn't tell us, but evidently Jesus told Peter and Andrew and James and John, "Be ready. I'm going to call you." Well, they were ready. Remember, they were out fishing. And Jesus said, "Come and follow me." They left their nets. And they followed Jesus. And they were with him every day for 3 years. Peter heard Jesus teach. He saw him heal the sick, the lame, the deaf, the blind. Peter was there when Jesus raised that little girl from the dead. Peter was there when Jesus stopped a funeral and raised that young man from the dead. Peter was there when, just a month earlier, Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus. He'd been dead for 4 days. Jesus had moved the stone out of the way. And Jesus called Lazarus out of that tomb from the dead. When Jesus had asked Peter 3 months earlier, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter very confidently, boldly said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And now here's Peter. You know, I don't think Peter was ready for this. You know, we never are ready, are we? Maybe that's something we can learn from this. We should be ready for temptation. It's coming. It always comes. I'm sure that if Peter had been arrested with Jesus and carried with Jesus and was bound with Jesus and was standing there before the high priest, I'm sure he would have played the hero. He would have said, "You guys are nuts. Jesus is the Messiah. We're taking over. Tell him, Jesus." You know? But he hadn't counted on this. You know, it's like, you know, we lock the front door, but we forget the window in the back, and that's where the thief comes in. Satan hits us in our times of weakness. That's when the temptation comes. Peter joins everyone at the fire. You know, you read the passage in John, you kind of get the idea that Peter met this slave girl at the door, and at the door, you know, she says, "Are you a disciple?" And he denies it. But if you look at the other accounts in Matthew, it's clear that he came through the door, went to the fire where everybody was warming themselves, and then the slave girl who was guarding the door came to the fire. And she asked him, "You're one of his disciples too, aren't you?" Okay, now he's around the fire. I'm sure everybody was silent. They're waiting for his answer. And it says right here that around the fire, verse 18, "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there." What officers? The officers of the high priest. The same officers who went and arrested Jesus. They're standing right there. So I'm sure he's thinking, okay, they arrested Jesus, they can arrest me too. And They're waiting to hear his answer. Why did he answer the way he answered? I'm sure, you know, he was scared. We understand that. Many of our brothers and sisters who have been attacked by ISIS had to decide, am I going to say yes or am I going to go with these guys and reject Christ and join ISIS? There's those times when we're afraid of being rejected by our friends. Afraid maybe of losing a job. I know many people in the entertainment industry, if people knew they were Christians, they'd lose their job. Some have suggested that Peter was mad. I mean, after all, he pulled out his sword, he tried to defend Jesus, and Jesus rebuked him. He was probably hurt, maybe mad. Maybe you're mad this morning, disappointed because things didn't work out the way you thought they would. And so you're hesitant to say, I belong to Christ. And so he was hesitant. Now, why was it wrong for Peter to deny Jesus? Well, first of all, it was wrong because it was a lie. Secondly, it was wrong because I'm sure the Lord was greatly grieved. Sin always grieves the Lord. And, you know, it'd be like a man and wife going to a party. And maybe the man and wife get separated, and the man's standing there, and one of his buddy comes up to him and says, hey, is that your wife over there? And the guy says, no, that's not my wife. Are you sure? Isn't that wife over there? Don't know the woman. Okay, this is even worse. Now, what could he have said? He could have said, why do you ask? Happy Passover! Did you have a good Passover meal? What should Peter have said? He should have said, yes, I'm one of his disciples. Without a doubt, he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, if he had said that, what do you think would have happened? You know, we can only guess. He might have had the great opportunity to tell them about Jesus. This past week, you know, we went on a trip. Many of you heard about it. And we took the Uber. And the driver, he was from mainland China. I asked him, do you have any religious background or church? No. Do you know very much about Jesus? No. But then he said this. This was so cool. He says, but my daughter went to a good news club this last summer and heard about Jesus. I said, wow, that's awesome. And I said, well, I can't remember what I said, but we talked about Jesus for the next 15 minutes. And I said, listen, I know that when we get where we're going, you know, I won't have time to talk to you, but I have this little book and it says, would you like to know God personally? I mean, what could be better than knowing God personally? And I said, is it okay if I leave it to you? Oh, yeah, put it right here. So this short, it'll only take you about 15 minutes to read, and you could share it with your daughter. You know, it'd be great. And it tells you how you can know Christ. So he thanked me for that. Now, on the return trip, I talked to another guy. He was from Peru. And he was agnostic, didn't want to hear it, didn't want the book. Okay, that's fine. Somebody's praying for him. I'm sure that's why I was in that Uber that on the way back. What's the worst thing that could have happened to Peter? Okay, we know the answer to that. He could have been arrested and he could have been crucified with Jesus. And so the worst that would have happened was that he would have been crucified with Jesus, and that night he would have been with Jesus in paradise. What could be better than that? So you see, the worst thing that could have happened would have turned out to be the best thing that could have happened. We love this world too much. There's nothing greater than graduating and going to heaven to be with our Lord. And he promises that. Now look at verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered them, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, we could spend another 20 minutes talking about this passage, but I realize that time is moving. According to Jewish law, in every trial, it was against the law to interrogate the accused. Only witnesses could be brought forth. There were no witnesses here. Jesus is politely reminding the high priest that there are no witnesses here, and that he spoke openly. It would be easy to get witnesses to find out what he said and what he taught. Jesus is reminding him what a fair trial is. But Annas has no intention of giving Jesus a fair trial. Annas has already made up his mind. He's looking for a reason to kill Jesus. That's where he's headed with this. And so there is a reminder for us that even religious people, people who have the position, people who wear the robes, people who talk about God, may not know God at all. And such is the case here. Then, verse 25, we go back to Peter. It says, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.'" That's the second denial. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter denied it again. And Matthew tells us that he swore when he denied it. So he denied the Lord the first time. And you know, when often we fall, God gives us another chance to do it right. Peter had the second chance to do it right. He failed the second time. And God gave him a third chance to do it right. And he failed again. And so as we think about this passage, there's a couple of things that we should take home with us. One is that we live in a wicked world. There are those who hate Jesus, and because they hate him, they hate us. And Jesus told his disciples that before he was even arrested. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 says this, "Brethren, join in following my example." The Apostle Paul is writing this. "And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have seen in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." That was the high priest. "But our citizenship is in heaven," the verse goes on to say, "from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then, secondly, we should learn from Peter's failure. Be courageous in Christ. We've all been there. We talk freely here at church, but in a conversation at work or at school, we may be silent when others sneer or criticize those backward Christians who hold to old values and cling to a book of myths and commands for a bygone era. But we know better, that God's word is for all people for all time. His plans for us are good and perfect. But there are still times when we are unwilling to stand alone, unwilling to go against modern immorality, or hesitant to call something wrong that God has clearly declared as sin. Most of us, if we are honest, can identify with Peter because at one time or another, we too have caused grief to Christ. God can use failures who turn to Christ because we know the story of Peter. Most of us here this morning have read the end of the story, but it always helps to be reminded that Peter wept bitterly over his sin. He repented of his sin. And after Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus appeared to Peter. And Peter experienced the forgiveness of Christ. How different was Peter than the attitude of Judas? Both fell, but because of Peter's repentance, God raised him up and he became one of the great leaders of a movement that has changed the world. God will use failures who turn to Christ. I think it would be worthwhile just to quickly mention a few things to keep us from falling again. We should make spiritual growth a priority in our lives. We should read the Word of God daily, pray throughout the day, hang out with others who love Jesus, and look for opportunities to serve Christ. Secondly, be quick to confess our sin and, if necessary, ask forgiveness of those people we've offended. Thirdly, stay in the presence of the Lord. It's always right to do right. It's always safe, always blessed to be in the presence of the Lord. Never forsake the things that are true, pure, lovely, good. Stay in Christ, and you, with Him, will overcome the world. As we come to the communion table this morning, we're reminded that Jesus died for failures like us. Jesus shed His blood to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and experience a new life. Before we come to remember His suffering, let's allow God to search our own hearts. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, thank You for bringing us together, for causing us to look at Jesus, to be reminded that all of us are frail. All of us have failed. But we thank You that there is grace and mercy at the cross. And so, Lord, in the quietness of our own heart, we confess our failures to You. We confess our sin to You. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, right now in the quietness of your own heart, just turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I realize now that You died for a purpose. You took the penalty that I deserve. I'm the one that deserved to be whipped, beaten, and nailed to a cross. But You took that for me. And I accept Your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. And I trust You as my Lord and my King and my Savior. Lord, all of us look to You with expectancy, knowing that nothing is too difficult for You. We thank You that when You died on the cross for our sins, You paid the penalty for all of our sins, not just a few of them. And so, Lord, we give You thanks and praise for Your willingness to step down out of heaven and live among us and suffer for us so that we could be forgiven. And even now, Lord, we accept Your forgiveness and Your cleansing. And that's how we enter into fellowship with You. And so now, Lord, we rejoice and eagerly enter into Your presence to commune and fellowship with You. Amen. Amen.